Alrighty, Hebrews 4. Alright, a lot going on here this week, and of course the week following. We leave for Malawi on Monday of next week, but this week we have church today and then go immediately into Brother Pilkington's meeting tomorrow night, so please don't forget that. We'll say more in the main service. But Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, we got down through verse 12 last time, talking, of course, about the Word of God. So allow me to read it again, and we'll establish that for context. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Let's pray there. Father, once again, open your word here this morning, and the Bible will be open all day today. I pray that you would speak to us through it. We have the privilege of speaking to thee now and know that you hear us. But Lord, we desire especially to hear thy voice. That's the life-giving voice. And so we pray that you'd bless as we stand to teach and preach the Word of God this morning. Help our hearts to be established in some measure of peace and tranquility in busy times and perilous times, and of course all the things that we have in anticipation over these next days and weeks, for that matter months. But pray you'd bless this morning's Bible study, both in here and back in the back with the kids, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it goes on to say, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." Now, once again, you see there something going on. It's talking about the written word of God from verse 12, but you see this, what do they call that? Not a transition, I was trying to think of the other word, but where it's basically making the appeal that the Bible is like a person, because it says it is a discerner in verse 12 of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So a book doesn't discern you, not a normal book anyway, unless the book is alive. And so the Bible is alive. Of course, we know that. It says that it's quick and powerful. It is alive. It goes on to say, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." Now, we know that that's certainly true of God, but it's also true of the Bible, because somehow I can't explain it, and I'm sure that none of us get our minds around it, but somehow God as a person looks in upon us, but at the same time we know that Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, God, is the Word of God. Now, we have a book that's given us that's written on paper and written in ink, and somehow that book, because of the author and he who wrote it, the Holy Spirit, is alive. It is alive in a way that no other book is. And so it is treated as a person. Now, we're not idolaters. We're not bibliolaters. We don't bow down to the Bible. I told you last time, there's all kinds of stuff, you know, hair and sweat and a little bit of everything. I've spilled coffee in my Bible. I've put ink in my Bible. I've bled even in my Bible a couple times when I've gotten a nick or something. And so it's not like the pages are pure. It's not like it's something worth worshiping. But the Bible as God projected it and then gave us in a book is still alive. It's hard to explain. It's hard to draw the lines and make it all make perfect sense. But somehow God was also Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, but he was also the incarnate Word of God. He was the Word of God put into flesh and blood and bone. And somehow that continues even to this hour when he is not normal, mortal, flesh and bone, okay? And somehow the Word of God is this inspirited thing that pervades everything. It is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It relates to the person of God. The Holy Spirit wrote it, so it's very interconnected with the Trinity. And so for this reason, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And the reference is back to the Word of God. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him. There it's talking once again about the Bible having eyes. Now we know God has eyes, but we know because God and the Bible are somehow in a symbiotic relationship that you know, the Bible essentially has eyes because it represents the God who knows everything and anticipated everything and discerns everything. And so when you read what the book says about you, it's what God thinks about you, right? Back to verse 13. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Then it moves into this segue. That's the word I was trying to think of. It segues then into talking about Jesus Christ. So it's almost like they go hand in hand with one representing the other, Christ to the Word of God, but at the same time, the Word that Christ gave is somehow in itself alive. Verse 14, sing then that we have a great high priest. So it's gone from the Word of God segueing into transitioning into talking about the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Sing then that we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And so that's something that you'll see again here in a little bit on in Hebrews, where the Hebrews have to go through this tribulation still in the future because we're not going through it. The church gets out and the rapture. But there's this thing coming up where men have to maintain their profession of faith or else, and they have to maintain their faith lest they lose it. Verse 14, sing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. You believe that? Jesus Christ literally ascended up into the heavens? I do. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And there you have two words together in a sentence where, you know, we talk about touchy-feely. Okay, so in respect of the verse, Jesus Christ would be touchy-feely. Because we have not such an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, you need to look at those feelings. Feelings are not used in the Bible like we tend to use feelings. Nobody in the Bible ever said, well, he hurt my feelings. They may have had their feelings hurt, but they never said that. It's never categorized like that. Well, in the Word of God here, particularly in one other place, there's only two or three places in the New Testament where it talks about feelings a lot different than the 2022 idea of feelings. Here, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And as such, He had abode with God within the Trinity for eternity. And one day, the Lord decided to bring Jesus Christ out and send Him to earth because of man's sin to take on flesh. And as flesh, He had to come down here and suffer in the flesh. So He knows what the feeling of our infirmities are. We're talking here about the infirmities that you feel, your sinfulness. And I can't prove that Jesus Christ ever got sick, but I know He took upon Himself our sicknesses, our sins, and our transgressions, right? Whatever else can be said, He is one that can be touched. Normally you would say God couldn't be. There are things God can't fully understand. He couldn't have understood it entirely because He couldn't experience it. But Christ could. God is a spirit. His primary nature. God's a spirit. God is light, but He's a spirit. Jesus Christ is not spirit as such. Jesus Christ was God, spirit, manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ put on flesh and bones and skin. And God never did except in the person of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ relates to your infirmities in a way that God never could because He went through them. You'll notice down in verse 15, cannot be touched, talking about a high priest, that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because He can be, but was in all points tempted. Now that's something to think about. God is holy, and I know that Jesus Christ was holy, but God's never been tempted. God's never been tempted in His flesh, right? Now, Jesus Christ was tempted in spirit, truly. If there's a way the soul can be tempted, surely. But he also did something God personally didn't do. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted. So wherever there was weakness or hunger, or if there was temptation to sin, he lived through that. Now, it's not just that, but you remember he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He not only was tempted in everything, but he at least lived through, while he didn't commit sin, he took our sins upon him. And so Jesus, that makes Jesus Christ uniquely qualified as your Savior, because he was the substitutionary atonement. I mean, he was the one that took it all on himself and bore it, because he was the only one that was fully able. Now, why did it take the Lord 4,000 years from Adam and Eve up to, you know, Jesus Christ's day to put this plan together? Is because God had to become, come here in a body. Nothing else could have paid for sin. We know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Somehow, blood that was eternal had to be shed that could wash away all of our sins, iniquities, infirmities, and trespasses. And so for 4,000 years, the plan was a Band-Aid, where until such a time as should come, where Jesus Christ would come, man lived by the law and his conscience. And basically, the Lord honored that as a Band-Aid until such a time as things could be fixed. Then the fix was that Jesus Christ came into this world, put on sinful flesh, even though he never sinned, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted with lust. Christ was tempted with stealing. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. Now just stop and think about that. Think about all the things that you're tempted in. And how many times in a 20, 30, 40, or 50-year life, or 60, or 70, or 80-year life, you have yielded to that sin. How many times in a week do you yield to sin? And think about just the encyclopedic number of ways that you have failed before the law and before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But man alive, folks, Jesus Christ came into this world and he never sinned one time. Through 33 years of life, he never crossed the line one time. And that made him uniquely qualified to be our Savior, not because he didn't sin, although that was necessary, but because when he died, he shed God's blood. I mean, it was what was necessary was that there should be blood shed to wash away sin. But the blood that would shed couldn't be just a normal man, because a normal man's blood is just blood after all. And it couldn't be a sheep's blood or a bullock's blood, because the sheep or bullock had never sinned. And so it took special blood. It took God's blood, eternal blood, to wash away sins. And so Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He got his flesh and his blood, well, his flesh and his bones, his body, through his mother, but his father was God. He got his blood from his father. So you have in, I know that strayed away there, but verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 6, "For we have not such an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." So whatever it is that you feel in your infirmities, the guilt over sin, the guilt over trespass, the despair, the despondency at times, I mean, guilt, the guilt of knowing that you've been a sinner for as long as you've lived, not only in a dozen, a hundred, a thousand things, but also in that one or two things the Lord keeps coming back to and says, "You're really bad about this." You have one or two of those, right? Don't we all? You're really bad about this. I mean, you transgress. You have a proclivity to transgress in this more often than just about anything else. You may have never committed adultery. You may have never murdered anybody, but you sure do that all the time, says the Lord. And you go, yeah, man, I'm trying to break that, but I just, you know, I break it for a couple weeks or a couple months, and it comes sneaking back up on me. And before you know it, I've transgressed again, you know. All right, so Jesus Christ knows the feeling of our infirmities. The only other place feeling is used like this is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Go look at that for a second. Look, it's no mistake the Bible uses words the way it uses them. And you should be careful lest you get in the habit of using words the way the Bible doesn't. Or understanding the Bible in the way that you only understand it or man understands it. For instance, when we say feelings, well, you know, we get avalanched by the world's concepts of our feelings. But the Bible talks about the feeling of our infirmities, that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be infirmed because of the temptation that he faced. Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. Let's go back to verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so it's talking to Christians, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. No, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place, I'm sorry. Verse 17 again in chapter 4. I'm sorry, I was in chapter 3. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk. So again, it's talking to saved folks. You're not supposed to walk like the rest of the world. You're not. In the vanity of their mind, that's quite an accusation itself for the world. Wouldn't you agree that what the world is running around doing is operating in the vanity of their minds? I mean, Super Bowls and, you know, World Wrestling Championships and Miss Universe and Mr. Universe and Grammys and Emmys and all that stuff. What does that all equal? Squat, nothing. It's the dung of Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. But it goes on, having the understanding darkened, that's man's problem, right? Haven't we said so many times of recent that men seem to be going crazier and crazier? The world gets more and more nuts as the days go by. You can't reason with people. Why? Because they have their understanding darkened. They have been inundated for so long with lies, they no longer know the truth when they hear it. And they don't progress linearly in their mind from reasonable truth to reasonable truth, because they've had all their gears polluted. So I don't think men any longer necessarily go, well, I know this is true, and so I know this is true. Well, therefore, I know this is true. I don't think they do that. I think they go, and it's whatever they've been done. It's who's ever team they're on. You know, I'm a Democrat, lifelong Democrat, or I'm a Catholic, a lifelong Catholic, or I'm a this, or I'm a that, and it doesn't really matter. Well, I'm black, well, I'm white, well, I'm, you know, albino, whatever. But everybody just kind of chooses teams, and that's what they are, and it doesn't necessarily have to make any sense. And so you say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They go, not me. I mean, Christ died for sinners. Well, not me. I don't even believe in him. You know, like that. It's verse 18, having the understanding darkened. A corrupt mind in the Bible is related to the fact, I'm not sure why I'm going off into this, but a corrupt mind is related in the Bible to the fact that you've got so many false doctrines, false ideas in your head that you can't progress from truth to truth, so you don't think right. Now, somewhere along the way, that's got to become something called delusion, if not insanity. Right? Haven't you wondered why the world doesn't make any sense anymore? It's like, man, you turn on the news, nothing makes sense. Do people, are we in some parallel universe with the news media and the crazies the news media reports on? Because I don't think like that. I mean, I don't think normal people think like that. I don't think the average dude thinks like that, but everybody thinks that everybody thinks like that because, after all, that's what's reported. And it's the other side's never reported, right? Okay, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, notice, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. because of the blindness of their own heart. Now that's quite a condemning statement regarding how men think and the condition of men's hearts and understanding. And what I'm after is this: who, and this is why I went into it, who, all those folks from 17, who being past feeling. Now that's referring to, they know what the feeling of their infirmities are, but as far as the Lord being able to reach them in conscience, some of them are beyond that, right? The feeling, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. It's related to Romans 1, where somebody's given up so often because they refuse to be reined in, they refuse to listen, they refuse to heed conscience, they refuse to even, you know, acquiesce to natural law. I mean, look, duh, there's boys and girls. That's all they is, boys and girls. But no, there's a lot of folks now that think there are 62, or is it 57, different genders. Well, that's not only crazy, folks, but that's to put somebody past feeling, where they're so far out they're not even thinking like a normal person thinks. You know, it should be the easiest question in the world. Can a man get pregnant? Duh, no. Except it's not an easy answer anymore in the world. Why? Because their minds are so conglomerated with false ideas, lies, and not just that, but the realization that, you know, if they answer like they would used to have answered it anyway, they're going to be ganged up upon and be called all kinds of nasty names, and so they don't want that. So now they can't even think or answer a question right. Verse 19, who being past feeling. It's like I said, it's related to Romans 1, where God gave them up, gave them over, and finally they wind up where? With a reprobate mind, who being past feeling have given themselves over. So there's this co-related thing where a man gives himself over, and at the same time God gives him up, God quits dealing with him, so he just goes further and further down the pike, being past feeling. He's not guilty anymore, he doesn't care, this doesn't make sense anymore, etc. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so that is the... Now look, there's another way it's supposed to work. Look in, if you will, Acts chapter 17. You get this when you go look up the word feeling or feel in the Bible. But Acts chapter 17, it's a whole lot different than the way men conceive it today. Acts chapter 17, go on down to verse 27. And you'll notice here in verse 26, this is the broad plan. It's a long, we're a long way from that now. It's 2022. And, you know, now it's truly one world. You know, it's as easy to call, you know, Malawi as it is to call Wisconsin, right? It's easy to get probably internet stuff, information from, you know, Timbuktu as it is next door. So things are different now. We get that, but still this stands. And he hath made of one blood, verse 26, is talking about God, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And say we're all of one blood. It doesn't, if you, whatever your blood type is, you can receive the blood of an Oriental or an Asian or an Indian, and it doesn't matter if you are of the same blood type. We're made of one blood. But it goes on to say, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The Lord put boundaries basically for a reason. Why? That they should seek the Lord if happily they, talking about the world, might feel after him and find him. Now, the word feel there is used where the idea is from Romans chapter 2. if a man will, you know, before Christ came, if a man would follow his conscience, then the Lord would speak to that man through the conscience, and that conscience would lead a guy, presumably, unto the reach of the gospel, right? That's how this works. Is if, you know, everybody that's born, don't tell me it's not true, everybody that's born knows it's wrong to steal. Now, they may be early corrupted, but everybody that's born knows it's wrong to kill, okay, to murder somebody. Okay, that's a natural thing. And if you follow that proclivity, and if you knew it was wrong to steal, then you wouldn't. And so as a man follows his conscience, then the Lord leads that man in part to the gospel. But when you throw that all out, and now men are no longer, men are beyond those quote-unquote feelings, talking about guilt, satisfaction in doing right, compassion, mercy, grace. Look around at some things that have happened the last 2 or 3 years, and mercy and grace and compassion on, you know, people with people has grown less and less, and we see it, right? What is that? That's men being given up, and they're no longer controlled by their feelings. They no longer feel after God with any hopes of finding Him. And so that's why it's phrased like that. Our feelings, that's how Jesus Christ came. He came so that He would know the feelings of our infirmities. And when you get past feeling, no conviction, no sense of conscience, no sense of right and wrong, you are truly far down the slope. And so us Christians have to beware, because we get that way sometimes with things that are corruptive in our lives. You can't get past with the Holy Spirit walking up, and He's not going to scream at you, but He's going to say, "No, that's wrong, and you need to do something about that." It's a still small voice. It's always been small. It'll probably always stay small. But one day you're going to stand before Him at judgment seat of Christ. And He's just going to say, "Now, I talked to you like I talked to Elijah over and over again about this matter. Why didn't you deal with it?" You know? And that has to do with your feeling, because you can grow hardened. Your conscience can be seared. From Titus chapter 1, your conscience can be seared. Once your conscience is seared, you no longer have those feelings. Who here hasn't had a character flaw, a lifelong more or less habit that the Lord started dealing with you about, and the first time you heard it, you were very under conviction? But as time went by, you became more at ease with it, and before long, you don't even think about it anymore, although you're still doing it, right? Now, that's as possible for Christians as it is for lost people, no matter what they say, because we still have an old man. Okay, we've got to go back to Hebrews 6. "For we have not such an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." So you ought to be grateful for that. He knows exactly what you're going through. You say, "Well, He never had cancer." No, He took all of our cancers upon Himself, because He bore our infirmities, right? So He knows what it is to bear it. What did I say? Six. Hebrews 4, okay. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing that we have a," I'm sorry, verse 15, "For we have not such an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly." Why? Because we have such a great high priest. Okay, we have a high priest. "For us, therefore, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I know that that gives us permission and privilege to go into the throne room anytime, right? But I think sometimes we overlook a little bit here. For instance, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly," since we are not dealing with a priest that has never been through what we're going through. I mean, if we know that He's been there, then we can go talk to Him, right? Which is, you know, it's something that God Himself, God the Father, never partook in, because He's never put on flesh except through Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, So go, pray, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. There's two things, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, it's interesting that those two words, mercy and grace, show up six different times in the Bible together in the same verse. You know what the number six is in the Bible? It's man's number. That's what man needs, is grace and mercy together. Right? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Now what you need is mercy. Let me remind you of something. Go back to Micah, little book of Micah and the minor prophets. Micah chapter 7. And there's something you need to know about your God. He is holy, and he's a fearful being. But at the same time, there's part of his nature that is very needful for us. Who, verse 18, 7, 18, Micah, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. God likes mercy. God likes being merciful. Now, I don't question he likes for me to be merciful to you, you to me, and all that, but God delights to be merciful. So it's good that we're able to go to the throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Look in Psalm 103 real quick before we go to grace. Psalm 103. You go before the Lord in prayer, and there's two things that you need first. You need grace and mercy. Mercy and grace in that order. Psalm 103, and go down to verse 11. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So if you feared God, you can always go before him because he delights to have mercy. And I mean, his mercy is great unto the heavens. That's a great thing, right? Here you are a sinner, and what you need is mercy primarily, but the other thing you need is grace. Now, we're saved by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, okay? So you get grace to be saved, and that much is true. But there's another meaning to grace as well, and something that we've emphasized here some. I don't know how long it's been. But the fact is that one of the ways to define grace is not just God's riches at Christ's expense, an acronym. That's like salvation. But grace is something that you're given to go through something you don't want to go through or to do something you don't want to do. And that's sometimes a little bit overlooked. When you get a bad diagnosis from the doctor, what you need to pray for, among other things, is mercy, but also grace. I mean, mercifully, the Lord may remove it from you. Mercifully, he may make it easier for you. But what if he doesn't? Then you're going to need grace to go through it, right? If you're going to have to take chemo, you're going to have some grace. And it's not just about the flesh enduring it. But spiritually, you're going to need the Lord to give you grace. Let me show you that in the Word of God here real quick. It's worth keeping in mind because 1 Peter chapter 5, we sometimes link grace to just salvation, and that's kind of all we do or get with it. But 1 Peter chapter 5, that's not where it stops at all. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Now we're called from verse 8, it starts with that verse about the devil, whom in verse 9 we're to resist steadfast in the faith, right? Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. Okay, so there's affliction, there's suffering. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Okay, that's God giving you grace. He's the God of all grace, who's called us into eternal glory, but you're going to have to suffer through some things. And in that suffering, He's going to give you grace to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's not just the grace of salvation. That's the grace of Him doing something to strengthen you to go through something that you don't want to go through. See that? Y'all are really quiet. You do see that, right? I mean, nod your head if you do, because if you don't, let's... All right, let me show you something else here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. There's more than this, but it's just important that you see Ephesians chapter 3. This is one of those occasions where I'll just say that fundamentalists have done a disservice to Bible things, because most fundamentalists, if you ask them what grace is, they'll say automatically, they'll give you the anacronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. It's true in salvation, because by grace are we saved through faith. But boy, grace in the Christian life goes beyond God's riches at Christ's expense, because that doesn't mention my suffering or travailing through anything. Whereas the grace of God to a Christian isn't just about his salvation. It's about me suffering through something, the loss of something, and travailing in something, and having to have strength beyond my own capacity to get through it and still be right with God. Right? And what does that? Grace. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. You have to have wondered, like me, in reading through the martyrs' accounts of martyrs' mirrors and, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs, what in the world? You know, how does somebody get skinned alive and still maintain a steadfast faith in Christ? How does somebody have burning slivers shoved beneath their fingernails and toenails and maintain their sanity? How can somebody stand in a flame and be burned from the feet up and it take 20 minutes for it to kill them? Have you ever burned yourself? Ever burned yourself on a stove? I mean, it hurts. And it's not even a third degree burn. Well, you're being burned alive from the feet up, and those guys are singing the whole time unto the Lord. Now, there's no answer for that physically. Would you agree? Then what is it? It has to be grace. It has to be God giving somebody something in a moment of time, Him intervening in their lives so that they get through it. More maybe to home. Here is, some of you didn't know Vlad Khodorkovsky, but, you know, Vlad was diagnosed with, used to sit back where Frank sits, diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and by the time it's over, they've used experimental chemotherapy on him and stuff, and it's just sicker than a dog could possibly be, and just a misery all the way through. And so he suffered through that for however long it took, 6 months, 8 months or whatever, and then, you know, died. One of the last conversations I had with him was wonderful. You know, it was like things were fine, and you wondered, oh, maybe he's going to get better. No, he went ahead and died. But what allows somebody to go through that like that? It's called grace. So what allows somebody, a bereaved widow, who's not here this morning, under the same circumstances, to see her husband die like that, and then still maintain the smile and not go into complete catatonic despair? It's grace. It's grace. And, you know, everybody that speaks of it, I have to stand here and speak of it, saying I've had some in my own life and some minor things, but there's an awful lot, so many things I haven't been through that I would need it, that I hate to speak as if I'm somehow experienced in it, because I'm not. Right? But whatever you go through, the Lord gives you grace to do it. If I can show you Ephesians chapter 3, where I took you up for a second, Ephesians chapter 3, and go on down to verse 7. Ephesians 3. Six, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister of the gospel, according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power. Well, that's Paul, who has been ordained the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet you know those passages where he spent a day and a night in the deep and was whipped all those times and, you know, went through all this imprisonment and everything else in the world, finally lost his head, saying, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. What is that that allows a man, you know, to basically quit what he was doing very successfully before he became what God wanted him to be, and to give up his life? He had no wife, so far as we know. He had no family. He was completely itinerant, gave his life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, going from one place to the other, being shipwrecked, arrested, imprisoned, whipped, etc., etc., and then to wind up victorious, saying, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. What is that? Well, it's grace, right? I have one more for you, then we'll move on away from this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe this one is the best one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, because of the mysteries that God's shown him, has to suffer some things because the Lord doesn't want it to lift him up. It says, verse 7, and you're familiar with it, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We believe that to be his eyesight, right? The messenger of Satan to buffet me. The Lord allowed Satan to pound on Paul with this for a reason, lest I should be exalted above measure. Sometimes you have to consider that the trouble you're going through may keep you from going down a slippery slope where your character would lead you into pride or some self-exaltation. Sometimes, and I don't say it's impossible for us to say in somebody else's life exactly what's happening, because remember, just remember, this is the Lord's kid, and he's doing it to him, not to you. You have your own lessons to learn. But, you know, some people that are afflicted with things, and why do those afflictions come upon them? Sometimes it's because the Lord allows somebody to be humbled, because for them not to be humbled in something will become dangerous somewhere along the way. I mean, you could see how Paul, with all the abundance of revelation, could have gotten off into pride, right? It says a man's not to be a novice if he's a pastor, lest he be lifted up with pride, fall into condemnation of the devil, right? So it's easy to see maybe how somebody in that kind of position would suffer something, okay? And I don't know what my stroke played in things exactly. I have a better idea than you do. But you'll notice what he goes on to say here. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. What do we do when we get stricken with something we don't like, that we hurt over, that causes us suffering, you know, that maybe hurts our children or some such thing like that, some childhood disease, some chronic disease, some acute type thing? What do? You pray, Lord, removes it, right? Well, Paul did that. And then this is the answer he got. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't say, you know, it's enough to be saved. That's not what it's talking about. My grace is sufficient for thee. No, you're going to have to make do with your eyesight. Have somebody lead you into a dark building after you've come in out of the sunlight. Somebody else is going to have to write for you and read your correspondence. You say, but Lord, I would be a much better apostle if I could just see. If I wasn't dependent, if I could just get me dressed and go instead of depending on somebody else to have to get dressed with me, feed me, answer my correspondence, I mean, I could be so much more efficient as a minister. Lord says, no, I think I'll just leave you with the blindness. Because my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You're better off being weak in the flesh, because then you have to be strong in me. And if I let you be strong in you, then you're going to forget about me. Isn't that how it goes? Okay. Most gladly, therefore, and boy, Paul's attitude was something that you have to struggle with. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. And Paul says, well, amen, good. Boy, the more he puts me down and I have to depend on him, the better. I bet that's your attitude automatically. Of course. Verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so the price that's paid sometimes for that is your infirmity and the necessity of having God walk you through things day by day, week by week, year by year, in a way that you don't think you would make it alone. Maybe you wouldn't make it alone, but the grace of God is sufficient. So back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. I mean, sometimes you just need God not to whoop you anymore or not bring recompense upon you, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's not necessarily grace in excess where, boy, I don't even feel pain anymore. But it's grace in that you're able to get through the night in spite of the pain. That you're able to get through the chemotherapy in spite of the adverse reactions. You know what I'm saying? And those are supernatural things. These people were fried, skinned, dragged, stretched, dismembered, alive. And the testimonies of how many of them died victoriously praising God is a little off my charts as far as understanding. Because I'm a sissy. And so are you. I mean, you get a little headache and you think you're going to die. You need a dark room and, you know, or else, you know, I've got to get my Tylenol because, you know, you're making my head hurt. You know, these guys are being skinned alive, flayed alive. And still praise God. Okay, well, I tend to be a sissy. I like my comforts, and when I hurt, well, I didn't even have to hurt much for it to bother me. So if I ever have to face something really serious, I'm going to need the grace of God. And it comes supernaturally. There's no way you can predict it. You have to trust that it'll be there, and I believe that it will. Okay? You have the promise of God that it will. Verse 16. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of want. No, it's need. You may not get it when you want it. You get it when you need it. You don't get to order it up on a menu and have it your way with hold the pickles, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. I know that's really old, but but you get it as you need it, as He dispenses it to you. Chris?
So therefore, I guess, if you think you need God's grace to get through something, and you pray for it, and pray for it, and it doesn't come, you really didn't need it. It wasn't that big a deal.
Well, how did you get through it then? That's the only thing I ask, is how do you get through it? Well, I bet you got grace and didn't.
The thing wasn't that big, and you just
I know what you're saying.
Got through it.
But sometimes I think you get the grace of God, and don't know you got it. That's what I think. I mean, look, we're having, I don't want to, ladies have babies. It's really painful. Right? I mean, I know. Okay, so tell me what gets her through that awful pain. And you know all about that, I'm sure. Is Katerina, that's your uncle, right there. Yes. Brother, in that respect, where would you be without the grace of God? You know, and where things that overwhelm, and you somehow manage not to be overwhelmed. Okay, so that's closing chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 5 real quick. We'll just get started, not be able to get very far here. But It goes on to add, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a high priest is taken from among men and is ordained for men in things particularly pertaining to God. Go back to 2:7 real quick. 2:17 rather. Chapter 2, verse 17. Where the same phrase is used. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, again Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. A priest deals in things pertaining to God. I'll stop with this after we're done with this. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, where now we know this because of our great high priest. We are in a different situation as Christians than the nation of Israel could ever have been as the nation of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you will notice down in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which would stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But ye, because you are a believer, ye are a chosen generation, one single generation. Everybody that is a Christian was generated by a new birth. And whether, you know, there are generations of Christians that are dead in flesh, but they're still alive in spirit, right? We're all of one generation. Whether you were born again as a Christian in the first century or you were born again as a Christian this year, it's one generation. And we'll all rise from the grave one day or go up to heaven in the rapture. We'll all be the same age. It's one generation. Okay? Now that said, you're a chosen generation, notice, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. We're all called as, we are a priesthood of believers. Our great high priest is Jesus Christ. But we all are a priesthood of believers, and we are called to do something. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Okay, we're all a part of a priesthood of believers to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't sacrifice sheep and goats and bullocks anymore. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Don't have time to study all that this morning. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, that passage in Hebrews chapter 5 said that a priest is ordained for things pertaining to God. So everybody sitting here this morning, not just me as a preacher and as the pastor, but you all are called as a priesthood of believers, and you're called to deal in life with things pertaining to God for other men. You're called to pray for other men as much as I am. You're called to try to win other men as much as I am. You're called to minister to people who will not let me in their living rooms. Seriously. But they'll let you in, right? We're all called to minister in things pertaining to God. And so that's why you need to know your Bible. That's why you're being trained here to know the ins and outs and details of doctrine. It's because you're a priesthood of believers. And you're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Any questions or comments here real quick? Dave. Yep. Right. Yeah, amen. That's right. Anything else? All right, let's take